Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, please, verses 35 through 41. This God that we have been proclaiming this morning, He's worthy of our careful investigation and thought as we look into the Word, and then of our faithful response as He's directed. My prayer is that our hearts would be encouraged this morning as we consider who is this God whom we've been singing all morning. And I believe this passage speaks to some of that as we look to the person of Christ and ask ourselves the question, who is this Jesus? Can you read with me in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, please? On that day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Reality is that sometimes when a pastor comes to Saturday night and he still doesn't have a message ready for Sunday morning, he's thinking through his mind, what's a good passage to preach on? He runs to this passage and talks about Jesus calming the storms of your life. But it's amazing to me that I think I may have even done that in the past, completely disregarding the last line of this passage that recognizes that the disciples, after Jesus calms the storm, were filled with great fear. They're not tripping about in the boat going, "This is cool. We've got a guy around us who can calm the storms." They're saying, "Who is this? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey the spoken word from his mouth?" And so today I'd like for us to investigate that and think about those things. And I'd like to kind of turn your thinking a little bit by telling you a pretty quick story about a time when I was a boy of about 7 or 8, maybe. I can't remember exactly how old I was, but my dad had loaded me into the car, and we were pulling a trailer, and we went to a sawmill to get, you know, they knock the pine chips off of the logs. They bring logs in and knock all the bark off the logs, and they store those and sell them to homeowners to put in their flower beds and stuff like that, trying to make use of those little pine chips. And we were going to get a load of those pine chips because we were forever trying to figure out something to do in our yard. And Daddy just thought that's what Saturdays were for. If you didn't have something to do, if you found something. And so we loaded up, went out there, and we loaded up the car. It was an old 67 Chevrolet four-door Bel Air, you know. Small block 283, shift on the column. Any old guys in here with me on that? And we're getting back in the car, and Daddy starts to pull away, and he lets the clutch out, and nothing happens except for, and you can hear the wheels spinning in the mud. It rained horribly. It was a dirty, nasty place. And Daddy said, "Okay, we'll get out of the car. We're stuck in the mud, and I'm going to have to get us out." And so he said, "Go sit up on that little hill." A hill, I don't know, it could have been just over there, but in my memory it's a hill. And I'm looking down over this vast expanse, see, watching our car sink lower and lower into the mud as my dad tries to get it out. And I begin to weep and cry. And I'm up there wailing on the bank, and Daddy's going, "What's wrong with you?" And Daddy's upset with me. And I'm up there wailing. He's down there trying to get his car out of the mud. And he's kind of irritated. And finally we get the car out. See, as I look back on that experience, my memory was, I thought, we're never going to get home. The car's going to sink down into the mud and disappear, and we'll never get home. And I think that my dad was not upset so much because I was crying. He wasn't angry with me for that. He was angry because I didn't trust him. And I wonder sometimes how much your spiritual life comes like that. And you find your wheels sinking, as it were, in the mud. And we wonder, is Christ in charge? Is God ruling over these circumstances? Who's going to get me out of this? And am I ever going to get there? Home, to heaven, to the end of this, whatever there might be in your thinking. And I'd like to remind you that Jesus deeply, profoundly, eternally cares for His people and is taking us securely to His kingdom, even though the journey may at times cause us to think differently. We've been thinking through the book of Mark about the kingdom. Jesus says that He's come, but the kingdom is at hand. He's come to establish it. He's been teaching on the kingdom all day long with these guys. And now He says, let's get in the boat. And they go out and they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee. And there are some lessons, I think, that boil up for us in thinking about this as we see the disciples' response to their circumstances that we can, in turn, apply to our own lives. The first of those is that God displays His severe mercy in this storm. God displays His severe mercy. That's a term, I think, that was developed by the Puritans. That's certainly not mine. Who would think about mercy and severe in the same context? It sounds like an oxymoron to us. But sometimes in the severity of circumstances of life, there's also a mercy bound up in that as God is doing something in particular. And I think that's a part of what's happening here. As at the end of this day, as Jesus has been ministering, teaching, working, accomplishing things, as there have been crowds pressing all around them, they haven't even had time to eat. And now Jesus, at the end of the day, I think in keeping with that expression that, or the sentiment that He expressed further back in, I think, Mark chapter 2, that let's go into the next towns so we can preach there also. He says, let's get into the boat. We're going to go to the other side of the sea. Now, let's remember that this is an inland sea, the Sea of Galilee. It's about 13 miles long and about 7.5 miles wide. It's located almost 700 feet below the sea level of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's surrounded by these vast mountains and hills, some of them as high as over 9,000 feet. And so it's really like going out into a great big soup bowl for the weather. And as the disciples head out there that night with Jesus, they start to sail across, and this massive storm comes up. Luke describes it as a whirlwind. Matthew calls it a sea quake. This earth-shattering, shaking, blowing, swirling, twirling, massive storm attacks the boat. And the record here in Mark is that the waves are blowing over the gunwales of the ship. That's a good Navy term, isn't it, for you guys? Gunwales, the sides. It's blowing into the boat and filling it up with water. And that reminds us all maybe of some stories that we've experienced in the past of being out in a boat in a storm and how scary that can be. But just let me remind you that these are no girly men out there in this boat. These are mean, ornery, hard-nosed fishermen. This is the place where they make their living. They spend time on this water every day in boats like this. And as they're going out on this lake and they're in this massive storm, they're panicking. They are scared slap to death, scared for their lives, as evidenced by the way that they wake Jesus up a little bit later in the story. Now, all of this time, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. And boys and girls, I always had this picture of Jesus. You know, y'all went on the camping trip or the mission trip with me last year, and you saw my pillow with the Care Bear pillowcase. You know that? You know, it's a nice, soft, fluffy pillow. This is not a Care Bear pillow that Jesus is sleeping on either. It's probably just like that piece of leather tacked to a place in the boat. It's just a cushion, a headrest. And so it's not like He's curled up in some luxurious place in the back of the boat. It's just this hard, rough, wooden place with maybe a leather headrest where He's just collapsed due to full exhaustion from the day. And in the this massive storm, Jesus is back there asleep. And I'd like for us to think about the particulars of what's going on there for just a moment, if we could. I don't think Jesus is pretending to be asleep so that He can see what the disciples will do. He's back there going, huge storm. Wonder how they're going to... That's not what happened, what's going on with Jesus at this point. Neither do I think that Jesus stirred up a storm to start with to test them. I think Jesus in His full humanity is absolutely asleep, and that He's not just waking up to find a storm so that He can save the day. but that there is, in the big picture of God's sovereignty and providence ruling in this whole situation, a God-ordained storm that has come about so that they can see how the disciples are going to respond to that. And I want us to think about God and storms for a moment, if we could. It's maybe a little bit of a side path, but I think we need to consider this with regard to God's providence. And there's a question in the Heidelberg Catechism that asks about providence and what God's providence is. And I put the definition for you in your notes. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which He upholds, as it were by His own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And so there is this reality that a great storm has come about as the result of God's decree of providence. And when we can believe and embrace that truth, it begins to place us in a position of having a God-centered, God-focused orientation about all of life, so that in all the circumstances and situations that are coming our way, God is in the middle of those things. It doesn't imply or even require that God is responsible for evil or bad things that happen, but it does recognize that rather than some non-existent force or fate or chance or luck working out there, that God is sovereignly ruling over every molecule of all of His universe, and that He's bringing these things to pass to accomplish His design and His will. So it recognizes His absolute sovereign control over all things, and that gives us a place of rest and confidence and security to withstand the storms and the things that come about in life. Now, let's think about storms in particular, literally, storms. And I've listed these passages for you. We won't read them all, but I want to brush across them at least. Psalm chapter 65, verses 6 and 7 reminds us that God is the one who established the mountains and who stills the noise of the sea and the waves. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9 say, "But, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like You? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, You still them." And then Psalm 147, verses 6 through 18. "He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out His hail like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow." And so all the calamities of wind and rain, as well as the refreshing breezes and the life-giving showers that come into our lives, come as a result of God's decree. As the case in Mark chapter 4, God ordains this storm to accomplish some particular things. And we're not privy to all of those, but I think that we are privy to at least some of them as we watch what's going on with the disciples and with Jesus. And that brings us to the next truth. In this severe mercy, I think the disciples received the benefit of having sin exposed. The disciples received the benefit of having sin exposed. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? I mean, I think that it is a kindness of God to place us in circumstances that peel by force even back the layers of our lives so that we can see by our reaction to those things what kinds of sinfulness exists in our hearts. And there are three things in particular as these guys are responding to this storm that I'd like for us to notice. The first of those is that they assumed that Jesus did not care for them. Noticing the question that they ask Jesus when they go and wake Him up in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Don't you even care that we're about to die here?" And it's a pretty blatant and almost rude rebuke toward Jesus that they demonstrate. And I think that we might have a clue, as Mark got a lot of his information for writing this gospel from Peter, that it may have been Peter, as was his habit, who was leading the charge. "Come on, fellas, we're going back here to wake him up. He doesn't even care that we're about to perish. He's not even bailing." So they go up there and they wake Jesus up. "Don't you even care?" And since I think that it was Peter, who maybe led the charge to ask this question, I'd like for you to see what Peter learned later on and how he would speak to difficulties and hardships later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." That's a massive shift of position, isn't it? As he's going, "Don't you even care?" to speaking to these people who are suffering under desperate persecution and difficulty and hardship. Notice the rest of the passage there. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter has shifted entirely to understand that Jesus was about something way down the line. And that as He had been guaranteeing it to them all day long in teaching about the kingdom, He is not stopping caring for them in this storm. And Peter now is telling these people the suffering that's going on all around you, cast all the anxieties because of that on Christ. He cares for you. And so they rebuked Jesus wrongly, sinned in thinking that He does not care for them. And I wonder how many times we also do the same thing. Sometimes the difficulties will come to expose that, to uncover and unravel our wrong thinking about God and how He relates to us. Secondly, they assumed that Jesus was one of them. The rebuke and the language that's used here do not reflect a sense of reverence, do not reflect a sense of understanding that this is God in the flesh seated in the boat with them. It's like there's another guy here, and they still don't quite understand who Jesus was. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 reminds us that God is not a man like us, that He needs to repent. And the Scripture bristles with verses that remind us that God is not like us, that He's altogether different. There are rebukes that come when we think that He is like us and that He is not different or above or beyond us. And so we are rebuked again if we are considering Christ and God as just another one of us. But thirdly, they assumed that there were competing powers when it came to the kingdom. They assumed that there were competing powers when it came to the kingdom. See, I keep saying this, but I want it to sink in. Mark doesn't, by accident, include in verse 35, in the very first part of the verse, "on that day." In the same day that Jesus has been teaching all these parables about the kingdom and talking about what's coming and what's out there and what they have to look forward to and what He's establishing, they're screaming at Jesus saying, "We're about to die." They've forgotten that Jesus is going to accomplish all those things. And there's some sense of an idea that there are competing powers here. Now, this is not to say that there are not evil powers that oppose the kingdom of God, that there are not things that come against what God is doing, that there are not forces that oppose Him, but there is no competing power. You see, that's an important distinction to make. If you're ever involved in an athletic competition, And you're slaughtering your opponent, sometimes at the end of that thing you'll say, "Oh, it's no competition." That's the way we need to think about these things. That there are not equal and opposed or competing powers, but there are things that oppose God but not competing with Him. We read from Isaiah chapter 45, and so we don't need to go back there this morning. But in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 and verse 21 and verse 22, and then again in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, over and over again, God says, "I am the Lord the God. There is no other. There is none like me. There is none who's beside me. There's none to compare to me. There's none who has power like me. I will accomplish all the things that I will desire." There's nothing to compete with God's eternal decree to bring about all that pleases Him. And if we can keep those things in our mind, those are helpful to us. They establish and strengthen and confirm us as we press along in obedience to Christ. And so, This storm that has come has been wailing away at them, has exposed some things that need to be different about the disciples. The third lesson that I'd like for us to see here in Mark chapter 4 is that Jesus displays His divinity. As Jesus responds to them, He stands up, wakes up, speaks to the wind and the waves, and brings about absolute calm. And I don't know if you ever played this game in the pool, you know, tidal wave, where you get people all lined up across the pool and you get with your backs to the water and you call them aside and you go, whoosh, and push back and try to make a tidal wave across the pool. The more people you get, the more the pool disturbs. And you can do that several times and the water in the pool will be sloshing around and then everybody will stop and stand still, but the water is still sloshing around, isn't it? Still moving about side to side. Well, you need to picture in this situation that Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And as soon as the sound dies from His lips, there is no wind, and the water's as calm as a mirror. Smoothie? Really smooth. Silky smooth. Maybe that was the word I was after. Silky smooth. Calm. Quiet. Water like you'd want to go slalom skiing on in the morning early. You know? That's the result of Jesus speaking basically two words to the wind and the waves. And then He begins to speak to these guys. I guess I should say, first of all, He points out His divine power. The wind and the waves heard the voice of their master, and they responded accordingly. And we've spent a lot of time already talking about God's providence and storms and weather and things like that, so we won't belabor that point. But Jesus has absolute divine power. And He wants His disciples to understand that there is no competing force in all of the universe. That all of the universe, like I said, there's not a single maverick molecule in all of God's creation that He's not ruling over. The second thing is that He has divine patience. In between what Jesus said to the wind and the waves and what He said to His disciples screams at us. What He didn't say is very loud. Jesus has divine patience. He makes no comment to these guys about the way that they rebuked Him or the questions or the accusations they've made against Him. He doesn't cast them out of the boat and tell them to go away. He doesn't call them worthless followers. But as Psalm 103, verse 13 expresses, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." J.C. Ryle says of this passage, "Jesus knows all the defects of their faith and their hope and their love and their courage, and yet He will not cast them off. He bears with them, raises them up when they fall, and restores them to Himself when they err. It is His glory to pass over many a shortcoming." And so, as Jesus does not cut them off for their errors, He demonstrates to us His great mercy and His divine patience and goodness towards us. And I know that every one of us in the room this morning can think of 100 shortcomings, of accusations we've made against the Godhead, of failures to obey, of failures to love, of a lack of courage in witnessing, of a fearfulness over situations and so forth that have come about this week. And we want to be encouraged in our hearts to know of divine patience. But thirdly, within this reality, He has a divine prerogative. A divine prerogative. Boys and girls, that word prerogative means that He has a right or a power. It's His privilege to do something. And so now the one who really ought to be asking questions begins to ask them. The disciples shouldn't have been pelting Jesus with questions. The one who now has the prerogative to do so asks two questions. The first is, "Why so afraid? Why are you timid in this situation?" And the disciples have demonstrated that their panic was real in the question that they asked Christ, and now Jesus is giving them a gentle, loving rebuke for that. And I want us to think very particularly about fear for just a minute. I guess there are a couple of reactions or responses that we can have to fear that come as a result of circumstances in our lives. One, we could take the advice of some athletic clothing manufacturers and say, fear nothing. And wear that around as some badge of courage. Well, I'm not afraid of anything. But we need to understand that the claim to fear nothing is the claim of self-centeredness and self-sufficiency and hope in our own ability and power and competence to overcome and accomplish all things. It's to develop a self-centered and worldly security. And the problem with that kind of self-centeredness and pridefulness and arrogance is that it begins to shrivel faith. Because if I fear nothing, and if I can count on me for everything, what do I need God for? And so faith shrivels. Prayers stop to be offered. And thoughts of God leave our mind altogether. And so I would call you to guard yourself against this cultural worldliness that calls us to fear nothing. As if there's something inherent in us upon which we can rely for the things that are necessary in life and for pleasing God. And then the other kind of response, let me just say that's not courage, that's foolishness. It's not courage. It's not self-confidence even. It's foolishness. A good dose of fear is a healthy thing. But let's run to the other side and say, on the other hand, we can become so fearful that we dread everything that comes our way. And again, faith is banished. We cast faith aside because we think that we've got to do everything and accomplish things ourselves. Our fears so disturb our peace that we cannot rest in the promises of God. So everything becomes this mind-boggling, paralyzing big deal. So sinful fear or sinful attempts to put fear away destroy our faith and cause us either to pretend that we are God or that He does not exist. And so we need to have an appropriate fear that awakens faith. That's the way that you can tell whether your fear is appropriate. Appropriate fear awakens faith. Appropriate fear says, what does God say to this situation? What does God promise about this circumstance of life? What does God call me to do faced with these circumstances and situations? Appropriate fear awakens us to run to the promises of God and find ourselves resting on those things, casting all of our care upon Him because He cares for us. Believing that to be true so that we begin to shape and organize our lives by that principle. And so as Jesus gives these divine rebukes, He is reminding these guys of who He is, and that leads them to, in verse 41, life's most important question. I'm going to kind of couple have you know faith in with this. Life's most important question. Who is this man, anyway? And again, I don't think it's by any mistake that Mark sort of leaves us there at the end of this chapter. And Mark didn't have chapter divisions, okay? I'm not pretending that. And Mark said, that's a good place. I'll start chapter 5 here. Not saying that, okay? But I'm saying that there's a break here in the action. And Mark leaves us at this break with this question. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And how am I to respond to Him? Do I understand Him to be the divine King that He claims to be? Do I understand Him to be the sovereign ruler of the universe that He says He is by calming the storm? And if so, am I living a life that's submitted to Him as my King? And there are 5 steps. This is not exhaustive, but 5 steps in such a submission that I think we should consider this morning. The first step in such a submission is to repent and believe the gospel. The only way we can have any relationship with this God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers us forgiveness of sin and escape from the wrath of God through the work of Christ upon the cross. Through the righteousness of Christ, we are made righteous. Through the death of Christ, we escape the wrath of God. And so repenting of our sin and believing the gospel is our only hope. And Jesus commands us to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus doesn't say, if I look attractive enough to you this week, would you let me be your Savior? Oh, how I hate that song that we used to sing in church when I was a boy. He was there all the time. He was there all the time. Waiting patiently in line, he was there all the time. As if Jesus queues up with all of our other interests and desires and longings and says, "Oh boy, I hope he'll choose me today. Hope he'll like me more than football. Hope Paul will let me be the Lord of his life today." Banish those thoughts from your thinking. Cast those things as far away as the east is from the west. There's no sense in which Jesus is saying, "Oh, please, 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 please." Jesus commands us to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Come to me. And if you will, you will receive peace, rest, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will fill you up. Come to me and buy bread without money and eat. For I am life, and outside of me there is no other." And so come to Christ today. Repent and believe the gospel today. I implore you to believe the gospel and to flee to Christ and to Christ alone. A second step of submission is to keep trusting the gospel daily. To keep believing the gospel. I don't know what could be more important than our eternal souls, but somehow it seems like we get in this place in life of saying, "Yes, I'm going to heaven when I die, and Jesus is my Savior, and my sin is forgiven," but there are lots of things in real life every day that I've got to really watch out for. I mean, God can take care of my soul and eternity in heaven, but I'm going to have to order all these things. Jesus has not changed. Jesus is not any different than he was there in the boat with his disciples. He is still sympathizing, still almighty, still patient toward us, still powerful to deal with every molecule of the universe. And so you and I need to be believing him and the gospel for every circumstance and situation of life. And if we can embrace that truth, it'll shape the way that we live and respond to everything that is coming down the pike. Remember that Jesus removed this hardship by saying, "Peace, be still." And if one word, Jesus can remove the hardship that you're wrestling with right now. Jesus can banish the difficulties that you have. He can rule over all of those circumstances in a single word. But this leads us to understand that a third step of submission is to realize that storms are for our instruction. Storms are for our instruction. Just as God in severe mercy brought this desperate storm in the lives of the disciples, he brings storms into our lives. He brings these things with a particular purpose to peel back what we are, what we are really like, so that we can learn to trust Christ to deal with what is not right about us. He does not... And I love the fact that Jesus didn't wake up and say, "Well, paddle harder, boys! Bail faster!" Jesus spoke and was their salvation. And so as he's peeling back and uncovering our sinfulness and our wickedness and the tendency of heart, he's saying, again, come to me. Having trouble loving your spouse? Come to me and let the gospel work this out. Having trouble parenting? Having trouble studying, being faithful, persevering through the hard thing? Having trouble being single, having trouble resisting lust, covetousness, all of these kinds of things, Jesus is saying, come to me, and I will be your salvation. In this, right now, come to deliver you from this evil age. And so the gospel is at work, not just for out there, but for right now as well. And these things are for our instruction. Ask yourself, in the midst of circumstances that are difficult, heart questions. Not hard, heart. Heart questions. Okay? Ask yourself heart-oriented questions. What does my reaction to this hardship reveal about my heart? What does my reaction to this disappointment tell me about my heart? What are my expectations? Are they in line with God's design? Fourthly, submit to Christ's divine prerogative in our lives. submit to Christ's divine prerogative. Evidently, Paul had some great difficulty, this thing he describes as a thorn in the flesh, but he asked God to remove, and he said no, and Paul then said, "Your grace is sufficient. If this is your divine prerogative for me, I will submit to it. And I will see all that you have to learn and work out in my life through it." Was this an easy thing for him? I doubt so. And how easy it is for me to stand up here in general good health and well-being, looking forward to all the goodness of the rest of this day and so forth, and say, whenever God brings difficult things in your life, you know, just buck up under it. That's easy to say with my lips, and difficult to do. And some of you, I imagine, right now are walking through desperately difficult circumstances. Perhaps you find yourself in the midst of those things that are hard and difficult. I'm calling you this morning not to fall into the disciples' trap and say, "Well, God must not love me very much." But it is God's divine prerogative to order His universe and my life in the way that pleases Him, and I will submit to that and see what He has for me in it. And finally, a last step of submission is to deal with others as Christ is dealing with us. They may sin against us in many things, but if Jesus can bear with them, surely we can as well. That's almost just a tad on the end of all these things. But I want us to not only look for these graces in our lives, but one of the ways that God demonstrates grace to us is through each other. And so as we're dealing with each other in tenderness and in patience and in kindness and in love and encouragement and rebuke and strengthening and challenging, you know, let's deal with one another even as Christ is dealing with us. Well, I pray that by these things you might be challenged to consider, who is this Jesus and how am I responding to Him today, to all that He's bringing into my life? And God bless us as we consider that together. Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, thank You for Your Word and for the encouragements that are given to our hearts, the commands that are given to us. And I pray that You would enable each of us this morning to respond to You in repentance and in faith, to believe the promises of God and to cast ourselves upon them without reservation. I pray for the one this morning who is struggling with difficulties and challenges, and I pray that they would have grace to believe Your promises, to believe that their lives are not being overlooked by the sovereign King of all the universe, that just as particularly and narrowly as You gazed upon that sea and that boat that night, oh God, You gaze upon their lives with equal care, with equal compassion, and with equal skill. Father, I pray for the one this morning who may be an unbeliever, who is here perhaps just investigating these things, wonders what the big deal about the Christian faith may be. Oh God, I pray that You might grant them grace today to understand. I pray that they could ask their questions with a sense of safety and security, knowing that the faith will stand up to examination. And oh God, I pray that You would encourage us as even now we think about how we are to respond to these things based on our particular situation in life. And may we do so to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take a moment to consider even now how you might respond to these things in a quietness of reflection? And in just a few moments this morning after we've sung and dismissed, I'll be more than happy to talk with you. If you're having questions or concerns about these things, I invite you to come and talk with me. Let's seek after God's direction for your life together. But just now, would you take a moment in quietness and personal reflection and response? God, glorify your name in all the earth by the way that you work and accomplish your will and design for us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.